The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Today's scripture passage is a familiar one. It's a familiar story. It's the wedding at Cana. And if you were to imagine in your mind a map of Israel, and you see the Sea of Galilee sort of on the right, if you were to take a straight line and go from there all the way to the left over to the Mediterranean Sea, about halfway is this little bitty town called Cana. John's gospel tells us that it's the, quote, first of Jesus's signs. He says the word sign or miracles. It's the first of them. Let's read the text. Turn, please, to John 2, verses 1 through 11. And I do have hope that you have your Bibles today or scripture on a device, because we're going to also look at a couple of Old Testament places as well. But for now, we're at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." And then verse 11, the one that I mentioned earlier in passing about the first of Jesus' signs. Verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need you especially, that you would, through your power, show us some things in the scripture, help it to shimmer, come alive, point to Jesus, maybe some things we've not noticed before. And we'll give you thanks for the extra step that you always do, where you show us how the word is applicable to us, what it means, why we should care. And we'll be quick, I promise, to give you the credit in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, I think we could all agree, could have done anything he wanted to start his ministry. He could have chosen anything. So why does he begin in this way? If he wanted to establish himself as a teacher, he might have started with, say, the Sermon on the Mount. If he wanted to show his power over Satan, he might have driven out demons. Remember the story that also takes place in the Galilee, when he drives the demons out of the man and they go into a herd of pigs over the cliff. That would have been a spectacular way to start your ministry, I would think. If he wanted to show that he had mastery over death and life, then he might have started with raising up Lazarus from the dead, but he doesn't. So why this sign? John says that it was a sign to, quote, reveal his glory. Did you catch that in verse 11? A sign to reveal his glory. So turning water into wine is pretty impressive. We can all agree about that. But does it reveal glory? How would that be the case? I have so many questions. Why did Mary bring this situation to Jesus? They were only guests. So why does she say this? And why does Jesus call her woman? To our ears, that might even sound a tad disrespectful or dismissive. And what does he mean by my hour? All she said was, they have no wine, and he has this moment where it sounds kind of dramatic. My hour has not yet come. Why? What's he mean by that? And why did he go on to perform the miracle? Given all of that, then why does he go ahead and perform the miracle? Well, let's start with this. Jesus was not disrespecting his mother. It turns out Jesus uses that phrase, that very phrase, in other spots in Scripture when speaking to women. For example, you probably remember the one when at the crucifixion, he points to John and says, "Woman," referring to his mother, "behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." So that's the same idiom being used there. Happens also, for example, the woman at the well. There's also a woman who was bent over for many years, and he calls her woman. We also know this, right? Jesus would not disrespect his mother because that would break the law and be sinful, right? The law says, honor your father and your mother. So we know Jesus well enough to know that he wouldn't do that. So let's ask this. Is there anything else going on here? Something deeper? I think so. Some biblical scholars, this is so cool to me. Some biblical scholars suggest that there may be an allusion being made to the woman of Genesis. Who is the woman of Genesis? Eve. If we were to hear this exchange with Jewish ears, that might be something that echoes, that we recognize. In Genesis, did you know this? Eve is referred to the woman about 11 times, almost a dozen times. And I wonder if others around Jesus, not to mention Mary, may have had their minds go back to Genesis a little bit. Maybe John is making that connection for us. It's a really interesting possibility. Why is it an interesting possibility? Because there are some very big themes that are coming back around in this story. We call that recapitulation. Rick mentioned it earlier, recapitulation. There's some big themes, some creation themes, some garden themes that are coming back around here. Do you know what a recapitulation is? Bum, 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 bum. Okay, you know that. It's Mozart's Eine kleine Nachtmusik. And then later on in the piece, and it goes into other bits, and then comes back around, bum, 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 bum. That's a recapitulation. It's a tune that we've heard before, and that's sort of what's happening here, I think. Do you remember me saying that John lays out his gospel with what seems to be some purposeful parallels to Genesis? Here's what I mean. If you were to take a look at the opening pages of John, you can do that with me now if you want to, you find that there are a number of references to days, D-A-Y-S, days. There's an obvious comparison to Genesis 1:1 with John 1:1, right? Both of those say what? In the beginning. That's not a coincidence. John is up to something here. Genesis describes God creating light. And John goes on to say that Jesus was with the Father from the beginning and that he is the light. It's obvious. There's something going on. Next, in Genesis, there's a parade of days of creation that takes place. In Genesis 1, God creates in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, we have a kind of marriage. Adam and Eve are brought together as one flesh. And with that pinnacle of creation, and then a day of rest, all of God's work is complete. So what about the Gospel of John? Well, John 1:1 is the first day. In John 1:29, it says the next day. In John 1:35, we get another the next day. And then in John 1:42, we have the next day. That's 4 days. Now, look a little more closely at the beginning of John chapter 2, our passage for today. How does John 2 begin? On the third day. What happens when you add 4 and 3? Math people, you get 7. And now here we are in chapter 2 on John's 7th day, and we're at a wedding. I think John may be telling us that Jesus' work of recreation, the whole reason he came to begin with, is happening. That work is beginning. Jesus has showed up, and there's some work that's being done. There's a recapitulation that's happening. And why does Jesus need to recreate? Well, starting with the first woman, Eve, spiritual death comes to us through Adam. And now, with a second woman, Mary, spiritual life comes to us through the ultimate Adam, Christ Jesus. I'm going to say that again. Here's one of the things that Jesus needs to recreate, to redo, to fix, to rectify, to turn upright again. In the beginning, with the first woman, Eve, spiritual death came to us through Adam. And now with the second woman, Mary, spiritual life is coming to us through the ultimate Adam, who's Jesus Christ. So, I want you to look at what Jesus says to Mary in verse 4. We're in John 2. The NIV says it this way, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Other translations have it this way, "What is that to you and me, woman?" And a more literal translation might go something like this, "What to me and to you?" Sounds a little clunky, but that's actually an idiom as I understand it, a kind of idiom that shows up in a lot of places in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New. "What to me and to you?" The context here seems to say that Jesus is firmly but respectfully saying no to what Mary is asking. But here's the thing, and let's dig a little deeper. If Jesus is saying no to Mary, then we have to ask, what is he saying no to? What's he refusing? And not only that, why is he refusing it? It might look on the surface like it's kind of an inconsequential happenstance, that it's a simple whim on Mary's part. And by the way, that's exactly how one contemporary Christian music worship piece calls it in a song that's about the wedding at Cana. It says, "Mary came to him with a simple whim." Maybe he doesn't want to solve the problem because it's not his problem. Maybe he doesn't want to solve the problem because it's not really his mother's problem. So, case closed. But that can't be. Why? Because he goes on to give the servants some instructions. And by the way, the word for servant there is deacon. They're behaving like deacons, diaconos, servants. He instructs the servants what to do next. In other words, he goes on to solve the problem. So it can't be a whim. It can't be inconsequential. There has to be a reason that he does it. And what about this? Why does he add those words, "My hour has not yet come"? Is it that he just didn't want to show off and do a miracle or reveal that he's a miracle worker? Does he mean that it's just not yet time to show that he can do miracles? I'm thinking that there's a lot more here than merely Jesus fixing an embarrassing situation or not wanting to do a miracle just because his mother said so. So I want you to zero in with me, please, on Mary's words in verse 3. Are you there? She says what? "They have no wine." On the surface, it looks like a casual observation or maybe a little persnickety dig. That happens these days at weddings. You ever go to a wedding and you go, "Did you see those bridesmaids' dresses?" Or, "They've run out of fruit cups." I don't know. We do that today, right? But I think we need to look at some deeper context. In Jewish wedding tradition, the celebration of a wedding would have gone on for a whole week. All right? So that's a lot of food. That's a lot of wine. It's a lot of guests. Remember how when you were getting married, you had to pare down the guest list so that there wouldn't be too many? A bunch of food and wine for guests would have been a big deal. And it's going to be a big deal because that's a hospitality-driven culture. We want to serve the people who come to us. We want to take care of them. It's entirely natural that Mary would have been aware that there was a problem. That part shouldn't surprise us. But then Jesus responds in a way that adds some mystery to what might seem like a straightforward problem. My hour has not yet come. Now, elsewhere in John, Jesus uses those words, my hour, to refer to his sacrifice. So Jesus may be alluding here to his coming passion and saying that it's not time for that yet. Possible. But I think it goes even deeper than that. I think Mary's words are much more than a casual observation. She knows it and he knows it. Why do I say that? Because, this is a marvelous thing, her words appear to allude to some Jewish tradition and scripture and prophecy. I'll show you what I mean. Mary's words, they have no wine, echo, there's a bit of a recapitulation going on. They beautifully find some similarity with a spot in Isaiah. And get this, it's a prophecy that describes the people of Israel and their deep desire and their longing for what? For the wine of salvation. Look with me, please, at Isaiah 24, and we're going to look at three verses therein, 24, 7, 9, and 11. Here's the context while you're finding that. Isaiah is telling the people that God is going to lay waste to the earth, that the people have sinned, the people have disobeyed, the people have broken the covenant, and in Isaiah 24, he says, things are really bad. I want you to look, please, at verse 7 of Isaiah 24. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. Verse 9. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. And verse 11. In the streets they cry out for wine. One translation says, cry out for lack of wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. Okay, so if Mary is alluding to this prophecy in Isaiah, then the story and its depth and its implications changes everything dramatically. Why? Why? Because that prophecy does not end with the people getting no wine. That prophecy has a much, much more wonderful outcome. What happens? This gives me goosebumps. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord himself will act. The Lord himself will provide wine. Listen to this spot in the next chapter, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. Listen carefully. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Did you catch that? Isaiah says there's a day coming when the people are crying out that there is no more wine, and guess what? God will step in and himself provide the wine. This passage in Isaiah is one of the most famous in all the Old Testament that describes what would later become to known as the Messianic Banquet. This is a description of the future coming Messianic Banquet. Listen, it's not just any banquet. It's not just any feast. And it's not just any wine. It's the ultimate feast with the ultimate food and the ultimate wine. It's a sacrificial banquet. Did you see the bit about rich food? Some translations say fat things. That points to temple sacrifices. And did you also notice that it's for all nations? It's for all peoples, Gentiles and Jews. And please don't fail to see this part. It says death will be swallowed up. This will be a banquet that's not only an amazing feast, filled with wonderful food and the best, most abundant wine, but it's for everybody. And as if that were not enough, at this future feast, death is going to be swallowed up. Death will be defeated. This banquet will undo all the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. The banquet described here is none other than the wedding feast of the Lamb. So when you look at Mary's words to Jesus, in light of the prophecies of Isaiah about Israel being thirsty and crying out for wine, you can make the case for saying that she's alluding to an ages-old Jewish hope, even thirst, for a Messiah to come and bring miraculous wine. And it's not just the most delicious wine that's ever been tasted. It will be the supernatural wine of salvation, so very long promised and eagerly awaited. And best of all, it's available to the whole of creation. Now listen, Jesus didn't just solve a little embarrassing problem at a wedding in a little country town. He's beginning to reveal his identity. I hope you noticed, by the way, how much wine Jesus produced. He gave those servants, those deacons, 6 jars to fill, told them to fill up 6 jars. I have seen one of those first century purification jars. They have one on display in Cana. Huge thing, massive. Scripture says up to 20 or 30 gallons. This means that Jesus provided to the wedding about 180 gallons of the finest wine these people had ever tasted. I did the math, and that comes up to be about 1,000 bottles of wine. Why does that matter? It does. Because other Old Testament prophecies, say in Amos and Joel, talk about the superabundance of delicious wine that will come around in the reign of Messiah. One ancient Jewish tradition says that you'll know Messiah has come by the sign of an overwhelming and lavish amount of fine wine. It says this, and it will happen that the Messiah will begin to be revealed. And on one vine there will be 1,000 branches. And on one branch there will be produced 1,000 clusters. And one cluster will produce 1,000 grapes. And one grape will produce 1 liter of wine. When Messiah comes, we'll be swimming in wine at an amazing feast. One other important observation before we close. And this one knocks me back and takes my breath away. By doing this miracle, Jesus not only reveals that he is Messiah, which is stunning enough, but he also reveals and declares that he is the bridegroom. Let me show you what I mean. Remember that Jesus was a guest. Jesus was not responsible for the food and drink at that wedding. wasn't his mother's business either. Whose responsibility was it? Who was supposed to be the one who would take care of the food and the wine? The groom. The groom and his family. And that's another reason that Mary's request is unusual. Listen, she goes to Jesus, and Jesus performs the miracle secretly. And isn't that really sweet, by the way, that he would do that? Did you notice that the steward of the feast didn't know where the wine came from? The guy in charge of the banquet? And the steward went to the groom to compliment the groom on his generosity. That happens in verse 11. Can you imagine that little country boy's reaction to that? The steward comes up to him. He has no idea what's been taking place and says, "Hey, listen, groom, you did a really great job on providing 1,000 bottles of wine here, and it's the best stuff." Can you imagine what he said? Like, "Oh, okay, thank you. I kind of wanted, you know, to do something special." But don't miss this. When Mary asks Jesus to provide the wine, she's also asking Jesus to assume the role of the bridegroom. That's worth saying again. When Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine," there's a lot more going on here than her being persnickety or having a whim. She's asking Jesus to assume the role of the bridegroom. So, let's put it all together. The implications are breathtaking. In Isaiah, we learn that God himself will provide the longed-for wine at an ultimate banquet. In Isaiah, we learn in another spot that we didn't look at today that God himself is the bridegroom for his people. And here God is, just like prophecy promised, at a little wedding in a country town with the first of his signs, beginning to show the world just who he is. We've looked at some wonderful, priceless truths about Jesus today. John says that in doing this miracle, Jesus revealed his glory. Well, that's what happens during the season of Epiphany. Epiphany means revealing. Epiphany means manifestation. And during the season of Epiphany, we look at these wonderful vignettes in the life of Christ that seem to have endless depth. And we get to see more and more and more of Christ's glory when we look at these moments. I think that seeing these epiphanies, just getting the chance to look more closely at them, is stunning enough an exercise all by itself. If that's all we did today, I think that's pretty stunning. I've learned a lot by looking at this. Hopefully you have too. But let's also remember that life-changing truth that I talked to you about last week that goes like this: lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, which means that the way we worship and pray shapes what we believe. That's why it's so critically important what we do in worship, both public and private. And the way we believe shapes how we behave in the world. What have we seen here today? What have we learned? Well, it surely shapes what we believe. What is it that we believe? Well, the epiphany we've seen today is that Jesus is the ultimate Adam who's come to reverse the curse of death. Hallelujah. The epiphany we've seen today is that Jesus is the groom who will return someday for his bride, the church. Hallelujah. And the epiphany we've seen today is that someday Jesus will sit down at table in the ultimate feast with all of his creation. God and man at table sat down. Boy, it's going to be good. And because of those wonderful truths, lex vivendi, we now can go out there in the world and live in confident assurance and expectation of our coming Messiah. He's coming again. I can't wait. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are all of these wonderful things and that you give us an opportunity to learn these beautiful truths. I pray that they would shape what we believe, and I pray that those beliefs will shape how we behave in this your world. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that between now and then, between cross and consummation, between today and that day where we sit down at that ultimate feast of salvation with the finest of fat things and wine, you have given us this table of remembrance where we remember what you did in the long ago, we celebrate it in the right here and now, and we use it to project into the future to that wonderful day when God and man are at table, set down together. We ask all of these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory in this place today. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.